Welcome to another Salvation by Grace message from Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse Bible study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, let's join the congregation of GCA and our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing in Matthew 13. We are discussing the parables that Jesus told that Matthew records for us in chapter 13 of his gospel last week. We talked at some length about the parable of the sower and the seed. We're going to talk this morning about the parable of the tares among the wheat, or the weeds among the wheat. And then we're going to jump from there to the last of the parables, which is the dragnet, the net that was dragged to catch fish, because these two are actually connected. They're conveying the same lesson, and the elements are essentially the same. They are also both deeply and heavily eschatological. When we began the book of Matthew, I started telling you that the deeper we got into the book, the more we were going to have to deal with eschatological topics, because the book of Matthew does get very eschatological, peaking at about chapter 24, when Jesus is asked specifically, what are the signs of the end and of your coming? And so here in chapter 13, we're going to see some of the early foreshadowing of the stuff that we're going to get to in Matthew 24. And at the rate we're going, we should hit Matthew 24 sometime in 2016. So we're going to have to pick up the pace at some point. Because I think this is message 47, something like that, of Matthew. And we're only in chapter 13. But it's necessary to get all the background and to get, and this is very important, to get that first century Jewish mindset, because that is the original audience that Jesus is speaking to. And far too often, the failure to understand the book of Matthew is actually a failure to understand the context in which Jesus spoke the words that he spoke. Remember again that Jesus is talking to an audience that is under the Mosaic Law. Remember that the only scripture they have, the only extant scripture they have to work with, is what we call the Old Testament. They have no reference point to the writings of Paul. Those haven't happened yet. They have no reference point for the book of Revelation. Another 60 years before that comes around. They have no reference point for anything in the New Testament, and so their reference point is always the Old Testament, especially and particularly the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. And Jesus makes direct reference to them. In Matthew 24, he quotes directly from Daniel, and here in Matthew 13, he's going to quote directly from Daniel. And so Jesus is giving credibility to Daniel's eschatology, and that's really what I want to drive home, is that Daniel's eschatology is very, very specific. Daniel is told, for instance, in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which we're not going to talk about this morning, but what we will have to talk about when we get to Matthew 24, when the angel Gabriel gives Daniel this particular prophecy of the 70 weeks, he says to him, 70 weeks are determined on your holy city, Jerusalem, and on your people. The prophecies of Daniel all have to do with Israel. Jesus is talking to an audience of Jews, Israelites, and he's referencing Jewish prophets who are making prophecies concerning Israel. And the reason that people get confused about these things, the reason that people so often fumble when trying to teach the book of Matthew, is that they fail to put it in that first century Jewish context and try to force it into a 21st century Gentile church context. And when you do that, you can't help but end up teaching anachronistically. So we're going to continue concentrating on the fact that this is a Jewish Messiah talking to a Jewish audience about Jewish prophecies concerning Jews. Got that? So if we try to force ourselves into it, we can't help but do damage to it. Hold on to that explanation, because I'm going to say that a lot in the weeks and months to come, especially when we get to Matthew 24. But we'll deal with that when we get it. All right, Matthew chapter 13. Everybody there? We're going to start in verse 24, which is where we left off last week. But then we will jump around just a little bit, because there are a couple of other interstitial parables inserted between the two parables that connect to each other. The parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the dragnet are teaching the same thing. But in between those two parables, Jesus tells two other very short parables, the parable of the mustard seed that grows into an enormous tree, and the parable of a little leaven leavening the whole lump. Those two are connected, but they're not connected to what's being taught in the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the dragnet. So this morning we're going to look at those two, the dragnet and the wheat and the tares, because that's one lesson, and then next week we'll get to the other two. Make sense? See the lesson plan? Have I lost anybody? Is it too hot yet? Okay, just checking. Really? Too hot for you, Lucas? Really? Chapter 13, verse 24. And he presented another parable to them. And he said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds, bad seed. And he sowed it in among the wheat, and he went away." Remember, Jesus is talking to a very agricultural society. Their whole year revolves around planting time, harvest time. If they don't have a good planting or a good harvest, they don't eat. And as I have stressed to you many times, in the first century, in the Middle East, job one every single day was find food. You don't have refrigerators, you don't have Burger King, you don't have a good way to keep food fresh. Every day, it's all about fine food. And that's why wheat and grains were so important to their economy and to their national well-being, because it was something you could store. You could store it into grain houses, and it would last a little bit longer, and you could make a great many foodstuffs out of grain. So grain and harvesting of grain is very, very important. And if you have spent all the time through planting season planting good grain, planting wheat to eat for the rest of the season, and somebody comes along and intersperses bad seed, then you're going to have a really bad harvest. And you're going to have a tough time, because when you go out and harvest your wheat, you're going to have all this other stubble in there that has to be separated out. That's a whole lot of extra work for you. So they understand exactly what he's saying. A man went out, he planted good grain, and then somebody comes, an enemy, and during the night plants bad grain among his wheat. Verse 26, when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares, the weeds, became evident also. And the servants of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have these tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" In other words, do you want us to go out and just weed it? Just pull up the weeds. That seems like the rational thing, the logical thing to do. Just go out and pull up the weeds. But he said, "No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you should root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Then he goes on to another parable. But if you go down to verse 36, we read, "Then he left the multitude, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" This is really, really helpful. Jesus is going to interpret for us. And when you can get Jesus to interpret the parable, then there's no more argument about what the parable means, because Jesus himself has told us. But I want you to see something really, really important. Go back to verse 16 for a second. Same chapter. This is when Jesus has been asked, "Why do you speak in parables?" We've talked about it for the last 2 weeks. His reply in verse 11 is, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall be more given, and he shall have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and blessed are your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Now that passage has been used by the Gnostic folk. Do you know what I mean by Gnostic? The people who believe that they get the truth directly from God, as opposed to the truth being found in the Word of God, in the Bible. The folk who claim that they hear directly from God, and whether what they're hearing comports with the Bible or not, they argue, "Well, that's what I got from God. God gave me this message." And they'll go to texts like this in order to say, "See, some people don't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, but I have the eyes to see, I have the ears to hear, therefore I can hear the truth directly from God." So last week I started stressing the fact that Jesus made this point to his apostles and said, "You do have eyes to see, you do have ears to hear." And despite the fact that they had blessed eyes and ears, despite the fact that they could understand, despite that, they still had to go to Jesus and say, "Okay, now explain it to us." You understand what I'm getting at? What I said last week was the ability to see and hear is not the ability to see and hear directly from God, individual, singular revelation right from God to you. What the eyes and ears analogy gives you, what the blessing of your eyes and ears gives you, is the ability to understand what Jesus is teaching. You got it? Because Jesus is teaching us about God. He's bringing us the words of God. He's teaching us heavenly things. And the world doesn't get it. The world doesn't understand what Jesus says. They don't understand what Jesus teaches to this very day. And yet there are some people who understand it, who can comprehend the Bible, who see what is being said in the Bible, and it becomes life and knowledge to them. It becomes sheep food to sheep. Well, that's because you do have blessed eyes, blessed ears. You do have the capacity and the ability to understand and comprehend the things of God. But the ability to comprehend the things of God simply means that you'll understand the truth when you hear it. You still need to hear the truth. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Are you just too hot to reply?
Yes.
Okay, just making sure you're all still with me. Because here, the apostles have been told directly from Jesus that they are seeing and hearing things that wise men and prophets wished they had seen and heard. And they didn't see it and hear it. But the apostles were seeing and hearing it because they were with Jesus. He's conveying all that to them, and they have the ability to understand him, but they still have to come to him for the explanation. So, verse 36, he left the multitude, he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Okay, who's that?
Jesus.
Everybody got that?
Yep.
Okay, so who's the sower?
Jesus,
he's the sower. Okay, good. We're doing great. See how well we interpret as a group. The field is the world. Okay, so what's the field?
The world.
Okay, that was easy. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. So the good seed is spread out in the world. And what is the good seed?
Sons of the kingdom.
People who understand and believe. Okay, so Jesus has sown his people into an unbelieving world. Got it? Mm-hmm. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. Okay, so Jesus just divided all of humanity into two groups. Notice there's no third group. There's no neutral territory. There's no just kind of good and adequate trees hanging around somewhere. And the Bible does this over and over and over and over again. As soon as Adam and Eve rebelled against God, immediately God created enmity, division between the woman and the serpent. And from that point forward, all of humanity is divided between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And there's no middle ground. There's no gray area. You're either a child of light or you're a child of darkness. You're either sons of God or, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are sons of your father, the devil. You're either one or the other. And he said it here again in this parable. You are either good seed or you're weeds. You are either planted by Christ or, his language, sons of the evil one. And that's really the only two categories. I've been saying a lot lately, as we've been watching our culture and our society just rocket their way down the slippery slope. The slippery slope has now become a cliff that leads to nothing that's any good. Too much of the church and too much of modern Christianity seems to be in panic mode and saying, "What is happening? What is going on? Our society is going crazy." All of which is true. Going crazy with a phenomenal rapidity. Phenomenal rapidity. That'll be the name of my next band right there. That's it. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome to the stage Phenomenal Rapidity. Never mind. Our society is going crazy, and it's happening so fast that people my age are going, "Wait, I watched my society from the time I was a kid, from the time I was young, turn into this mess." But we shouldn't be surprised. Not only because the eschatology of Jesus tells us that this is all going to happen and it's going to get worse before it gets gloriously better, but secondly, why are we surprised to see the people who Jesus calls sons of the evil one, why are we surprised when we see them do evil? Amen. There's no surprise there. A wicked world is doing wicked things. Why are we surprised? Instead, what we are seeing is that the restraining hand of God that restrains the evil of men is being removed from our nation. And if you look at the history, the Old Testament history, if you look at the way that the Bible describes the history of human beings, the first sign of judgment is when God removes himself from a people. When he's in their midst, that's a phenomenal blessing. When he's in their midst, he guides, directs, strengthens, blesses. But the first sign of his impending judgment is that he removes himself from a people group. And you see the same thing. You see that what they do is just slide into ever-increasing sinfulness, depravity, and rebellion because they don't have the restraining force of the goodness, the grace, and the holiness of God in their midst. That's what's happening. For a long time, America has been under the blessed hand of God's restraint. And God is removing that restraint. And the wicked world is doing what the wicked world would naturally do. They're being wicked. We should not be surprised. Now, the good news in the midst of all that is God is still God. Christ is still sovereign God. And God is still in the process. Jesus is still in the process of building his church. I was interviewed a few years ago by one of the local papers here. And they asked me about the state of the church. The interviewer said, well, what do you think of the state of the church right now? And at the time, there was a lot of scandal in the church. You know, a lot of preachers falling by the wayside and getting caught in financial misdealings and such. And so he thought, you know, hey, here's a great question. What do you think of the state of the church? And I said, oh, are you talking about the Church of Jesus Christ? Because that church is fine. You're talking about the church that was redeemed, blood-bought, chosen before the foundation of the world? The one that Jesus is building and gave his blood for? That church is fine. Amen. Now, what's happening in the modern so-called churchianity version of church? I like the phrase that Al Mohler used recently. He said there are all these gatherings in buildings that are not churches, so he referred to them as gangs. Just gangs of people getting together to do whatever their gang does. They're not churches. Are we surprised that they're sliding down the slippery slope with the rest of the world? No, because they're not the church. And it's going to become increasingly obvious in the days to come what is and is not a church. Amen. It's going to become increasingly obvious whether you're talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, which has not compromised and has not changed and is under the protective power of God, or whether you're talking about a gang that gets together to do gang things. My point is, Jesus himself 2,000 years ago did the same thing that God did right after the Garden of Eden, which is divide all of humanity between those that belong to God and those that belong to, are the children of, are the offspring and growth of Poneros, the evil one. So we shouldn't be surprised that the world is evil. Nor should we be surprised that the Church of Jesus Christ still exists. So then, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them, follow this, the enemy who sowed the sons of the evil one, the tares, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. He is the Poneros. He is the wicked and the evil one. That's why these people are evil. Try saying that outside these four walls. When people come along with their latest politically correct campaign, instead of just calling it political correctness, call it evil. See how long that lasts. No, I know why you're doing that. No, I know exactly why you're doing it. What is it you're doing? Oh, I see what you're doing. You're doing that because you're a child of Satan. Jesus said so. It's a fact. So I ask again, should we be surprised when they act like their father? Jesus said that to the Pharisees because they wanted to kill him. He said, your father was a liar from the beginning, and you'll always do the will of your father. And they, by the way, were the religious leaders of the day. Should we be surprised that there is an intermingling of religion and evil? It has always existed. Wow, I really brought the room down, didn't I? It's okay, it gets better in a minute. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. Now we're talking eschatology. And the reapers are the angels. Keep your finger there and turn to the book of Revelation. We'll see the fulfillment of that. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Because Jesus, in that parable, just predicted that something was going to happen. That there was going to be an end of the age. And at the end of the age, there was going to be a reaping. And that the reaping was going to be done by the angels. And they would separate the good and the evil. The good would be brought into the barns of the master. The evil would be thrown into the oven and burned, because that's what you do with weeds. Revelation 14, starting at verse 14. "And I looked," said John, "and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man." Wait, didn't we just read that the one who planted the good seed is the Son of Man? There's no mistake here. Jesus knew exactly what he was predicting. "There is on the cloud one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Now, this is really fascinating. This is really interesting. And I'm not talking angelology much this morning, but here is one of the things that you see about the angels consistently throughout the Bible. Not only do they do the things that God has assigned them to do, but they encourage the things that God is doing. And they tell God, "Do what you're doing. What you're doing is a good thing." They are ministering in the way that they are lifting up. Just like, for instance, as we read out of Isaiah 6, God knows he's holy. God is very aware that he is holy. God is conscious of his own holiness, but he still has angels around his head crying out that he's holy, holy, holy. So the angels are constantly confirming and reaffirming the activity and the person of God. And so here, Jesus is holding a sickle. It is his intention to reap the earth. And what do the angels say? "Put in your sickle and reap. Do what you're going to do. We know what it is you're going to do. And the time has come and the earth is ripe for it." Now, that's also really interesting language, because that means that there is a season when God is going to go, "That's enough." It's very much like, and I know I've referenced this at some point in the last couple of weeks, but when Abraham got the covenant from God, the unilateral covenant that God made, where he put Abraham to sleep, and then God himself in two symbols passed through the divided animals. In the midst of that, in order to prove to Abraham that this land was indeed going to be his, God told him the next 400 plus years of human history. So that, when all that came to pass, they'd be able to say, "Oh, this is exactly what God predicted. So this land must be ours." Which is why God was so upset with them that he took them right to the edge of the land. And they went, "Oh, can't do it." And he went, "Okay, well then how about 40 years of wandering in the wilderness?" Okay, so in the midst of giving Abraham that prophecy of the next 400 years of his descendants, he said that they were going to go into the land where they were not known. They were going to serve there as slaves. They were going to come out with greater abundance than they went in. And he was going to bring them back to this very land. And then God says, "Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Fascinating phrase. God says, "The Amorites are against me and I'm against them. And I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to use your descendants to judge them. And I'm going to drive them out of this land that I have now given to you. But I'm going to give them 400 years to build up their rebellion against me so that when I do it, their iniquity has come to its full. So not only is God doing what he wants to do, but he has made the humans he's doing it to completely responsible and guilty as he does it to them. This is sovereignty. Okay, so there is a time coming for the earth where the iniquity of human beings will have come to its fruition, come to its fullness, a point at which the only thing to do with them is reap, start cutting down. This is a time of trouble that is referred to by Daniel as a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Jesus uses those exact same words in Matthew 24 and speaks of a time of trouble such as never was, ever would be again. We know it as the Great Tribulation. The Greek is tribulation the great, thalipsis megas, the big bad tribulation. Very different from when Jesus says, in the world you'll have tribulation. That's the tribulum, the trouble of life. You're going to have that. In your day-to-day life, going through your life, trouble's going to come your way. But that's not the same as the great one, the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Jeremiah mentions it and calls it specifically the day of Jacob's trouble because it's about Israel. So there's this time coming on the planet where God is finally going to say, that's enough. Time is up. It's time to close up this age. It's time to get ready for the age to come. And part of that cleanup work is this reaping. So, verse 15, another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. But remember that the parable said that he would send his angels to reap. Well, that happens in verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who put the sharp sickle in, saying, put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So what is this whole reaping thing about? It's about judgment. Whether it's taking the tares and throwing them into an oven to be burned, or whether it's likening them to clusters of grapes that go into the winepress of God, what do you do to get grape juice? You crush the grape. And now, this is the phrase that you've heard me quote so very frequently. This is where it comes from. Verse 19, the angel swung the sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. By the way, what city? Jerusalem. This is all about Israel. This is all about Jerusalem. These are Israel's prophecies. Outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Now we understand the analogy. This isn't about pressing grapes to make wine. This is about crushing people. And the blood flows to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. This is all judgment. Eschatological judgment that Jesus predicted all the way back in his parables in Matthew 13. Go back to Matthew 13. Come to GCA where we get the happy, jolly messages. Whee! Come on, sing with me. We are back in Matthew chapter 13, verse 40. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus does something really interesting. In verse 43, he quotes directly from Daniel and says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So Jesus has now given them a really important clue. He has reached back into the prophecy of Daniel and said that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. When? When this takes place. So there's a reaping that's going to take place. There is a separating of all humankind between those that belong to God and those that belong to Satan. Those that belong to Satan are going to be destroyed, thrown into the fire. Clearly an analogy to the fires of hell, the fires of torment, maybe even the lake of fire. And then those that belong to him are described as the righteous who will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Keep your finger there. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 is all about the end of the age. And so for Jesus to quote directly from Daniel's prophecy about the end of the age, he's proving to his Jewish audience that this is stuff they ought to know. He's not telling them anything new. Now, this is really fascinating when you think of it from a parable standpoint, because sometimes Jesus uses parables, as we already read, to hide the truth from the people who don't have the ability to hear. But if you do have the ability to hear, they that have ears, let them hear. In the parable, he's not exposing any new truth. He's simply confirming what is already in the scripture. Which shows me that if you don't have ears to hear, you don't understand the scripture. Because Jesus confirms the scripture in the parable, and those who don't have the ability to hear don't understand it because they don't understand the scripture. Those who have ears to hear, those who have the ability, the open heart, those who are capable of understanding the things of God will end up understanding what? The scripture. You got it? So we're in chapter 12 of the book of Daniel. In the days to come, especially when we get to Matthew 24, we'll be spending quite a bit of time in Daniel. It's sort of unavoidable. Now, at that time, at what time? Chapter 11 of the book of Daniel is a succession of kings, kings of the north, king of the south, and a history of battles between the king of the north and the king of the south. Over the course of several hundred years. If you want to read about it in any great detail, go to our website, click on the link that says read, and then scroll down to my book that is called A Brief History of the Future, a title that I stole from Stephen Hawking, because his book was called A Brief History of Time. So my book's called A Brief History of the Future, and there is a chapter all about the king of the north and the king of the south where I went through and showed that everything Daniel predicted actually happened historically with such great accuracy that the higher critics of the 19th century, the German higher critics, one of the places that they went to attack the Bible was the book of Daniel because they just couldn't stand the fact that he was that accurate. If he was able to tell that kind of history with that kind of specificity in advance, then this is the Word of God. And so, of course, they attacked it and said that it had to have been written after the fact. That Daniel had to be a forgery that was not written by the Jew Daniel who was transported into Babylon, who lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. That couldn't have been the Daniel who wrote this because he predicted not only the king of the north, king of the south stuff, but he told exactly accurately through two different sets of symbols He explained all the kingdoms that would persecute Israel in the future. And went right through the succession of kingdoms correctly, accurately. Even down to things like, at one point Daniel is praying. And finally, after 21 days of prayer, Gabriel reaches him. And Gabriel tells him, "We heard your prayer 21 days ago. But we were withstood by the prince of Persia." Now at the time, Medo-Persia had conquered Babylon. So the angel is telling Daniel that the reason that Medo-Persia was able to conquer Babylon is because the king of Persia is demonically driven. And the power that drives that king is withstanding us in the heavenlies. Interesting, huh? So then he says, "We heard you, but the prince of Persia withstood us." And then he says, "Michael, the prince of your people, is right now doing battle with him so that I could get to you." Then he gives him the prophecy that he was sent to give him. And then he says, "Now, I'm going to go." But then he says this astounding thing, "And lo, the prince of Grecia comes." Okay, he said that before Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persians. But immediately after, Alexander the Great comes sweeping through the Middle East. And by the time he gets to Babylon, you know, the story is that in his early 30s, he sat outside the walls of Babylon crying because there were no more worlds to conquer. Historians cannot explain the fierceness and the quickness with which Alexander conquered. The Bible tells us he was demonically driven. And that once the prince of Persia's power was destroyed by the angelic fight, that left that vacuum into which the prince of Grecia comes sweeping in. So the things that historians struggle to understand, the biblical worldview can explain. Because this is a spiritual battle. To this very day, the things that are going on in our world right now are not merely human beings acting naughty. This is spiritual stuff that's happening because Paul himself tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, well, where does Paul get that? Well, from all these kinds of examples and stories and dealing with Jesus and understanding the teaching of Jesus, this life that we are living right now, right here, the existence of this church, the proclamation of the gospel into a dark world. These are spiritual things. We're doing spiritual battle here as we continue to tell a dark world that light exists. Well, so, the higher critics, I haven't forgotten about them, were flummoxed by the fact that when the Qumran cave was opened, the documents that were found in that cave that are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate the date that they said Daniel had to have been written, had a copy of Daniel. Oops. Because God, whose humor I like, just happened to have a copy of that hidden in a cave over here. So that later men would find it and God could say, "See?" So all of that is what's in chapter 11. So what you need to know is King of the North, King of the South, King of the North, King of the South. Continuous series of battles that culminates in a final King of the North who can only be described as the Antichrist. He's described as the beast, he's described as the little horn, he has many nicknames, but he is the final world ruler whose feet are over there in the Middle East. In the area of the King of the North. Oh, I don't have time for all this, but you need to know this. Okay, so Alexander died. I mentioned Alexander the Great. Okay, Alexander died. His kingdom didn't go to his posterity, which Daniel said would happen. Instead, even though he had a young son, his kingdom was divided up again among his four generals. Two of those areas that went to two of his generals was northern Africa and Egypt, the Ptolemaic Empire, and then the area of Seleucus Nicator, which is the Middle East, that includes all of the nations that right now are trying to bomb Israel off the map. That's known as the Seleucid Empire. That's the king of the north. Egypt, Ptolemaic Empire, king of the south. Wars between king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south. Finally, the final world ruler comes out of the king of the north. In other words, the final world ruler, the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist, comes out of the very area of the world that we're all staring at right now. The area where we're all sure the next world war is going to erupt. Where is it going to come from? It's going to come from Iraq, Iran, Transjordan, Turkey, that area, which is the king of the north area. You know, almost like God knew what he was doing from the beginning. Isn't it remarkable that this isn't rising up right now in Australia? South America? Canada? Wicked Canada up there. No, it's all occurring in the exact place God said it would occur, and it all has to do with Jerusalem, because that's the place where God chose to place his name. And no matter how modern we get and how clever we get, the fact of the matter is God is still God, the Word is still the Word, and what he said is still coming true. So, all of that is chapter 11. Got it?
Yes.
At that time, at the time of that final world ruler, at the time that he makes the seven-year pact with Israel, at the time that they get to rebuild their temple, and 3.5 years in, he breaks that pact. At this time of war in the Middle East, when God is finally going to pour out judgment, this time of tribulation such as never was or ever would be again, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Notice the language. Your angel protecting your people. This is all about Israel. Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. These, the ones that are written in the book, the sons of your people, they'll rise to everlasting life. But the others will rise to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens. Just like Jesus saying in verse 43, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Daniel says, and those who lead the many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. I like the King James rendering of that passage, which says, men will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. That's what we're told is sort of the characteristic of the last generations before all the bad stuff pours out. Men will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Sound familiar? Anybody doing any running to and fro lately? You know, there was a time when human beings would live their whole life within about a 5-mile radius. That's where they grew up, it's where they were born, that's where they lived, that's how the world looked and acted. But look at it from God's perspective, looking down on the planet. Wherever he placed people, that's where they stayed. People groups, put them in an area, that's where they stay. From God's perspective, look at the planet right now. What do you see human beings doing?
Running to and fro.
Just go, go, go. Just go. We have people who drive an hour and 15 just to come to church here. But we have that kind of freedom. We have that kind of mobility. Jet planes, trains, bullet trains, boats, cars, skateboards. I'm just trying to be hip and relevant. Is it working?
Well done.
No, okay. Oh, well done, says the old guy in the corner. Okay, good. This is a characteristic of human beings. We're just busy running to and fro, but the phrase that is really interesting is, and knowledge will increase. I had a discussion not long ago with a young fellow, young atheist. And man, I so enjoy the young atheists who, because they've been on the planet for 21, 22 years,
they've got it,
they know everything. And they think that simply because they have an opinion about God, that settles the issue. And doggone it, I'm for them. No, their ignorance is massive and stunning and overwhelming. In any case, a young atheist recently argued to me that human beings now today are smarter than they've ever been. And I said, based on what? He said, well, computers. I said, really? So you think just because we have that tool that we are inherently smarter? I said, what do you do most of the time you're on the computer? Are you reading the great libraries of the world? Are you studying the great paintings that you can access at the Louvre through the internet? Are you reading the great philosophers? What are you doing with your time? Porn and email. Playing games. Goofing off. Surfing the net. There's a time waster. I'm just clicking. I'm just surfing the net. No, people are no smarter. In fact, there was a recent study that showed that human beings actually have a shorter memory now than they used to have because they're so dependent on their devices to do it for them. Growing up, I used to have to memorize at least 10, 15 phone numbers just to be able to function. Most of you don't even know your phone number. I got asked that the other day. And what's your phone number? And I had to go, I don't call me. I don't know. I have no idea. I don't. And so my point is the access to knowledge, the ability to access things, to learn, to grab, to increase, unlike any generation ever on the planet, ever. And I've watched it in my own lifetime. Here. I'll show you what I mean. I have to pick on a young person, Rachel. Do you understand the Dewey Decimal System? No, she's shaking her head no. Do you know what it is? You've heard of it. Could you navigate the card catalog? Do you know where to find it?
She'd have to Google it.
Exactly, she'd have to Google it. Do you know what the card catalog is? If I said to you, go point at the card catalog, where would you go? You don't know. Yeah. Okay, so all the adults in the room, have I made my point?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Now, just so you know, the card catalog is a giant catalog of little tiny 3x5 cards in a library that tells you where every book in the library is, and the way that they're cataloged is by the Dewey Decimal System, so that every book has the name of the title, the name of the author, and you can search by title or author, and then the number, and you can find the book you're looking for. The reason you don't know that is because you have Google. The way we think now, the way we access information has changed dramatically. And it gives young atheists the notion, the idea that we're smarter. We're not smarter, we just have greater access to knowledge, unlike anyone ever in the history of the planet. In other words, what the angel told Daniel is playing out in human history. And I find that fascinating. Okay, now, I said all of that to say, Jesus, in this parable about the wheat and the tares, referenced that. And what does that have to do with? Well, the end of the age, the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, after the time of the rule of that final king of the north, the Antichrist. The Bible is very consistent in telling this same story over and over again, and the chronology is the same over and over again, and you have to remember that when we get to Matthew 24. Go to verse 47 of Matthew 13. We're nearly done. Because this parable is exactly parallel to the wheat and the tares. Jesus is going to tell the exact same story, but he's just going to use a different example. Not only is this an agricultural society that he's talking to, who understand the cycle of planting and reaping, but they're also right there on the sea. They fish. This is how they get food. Fish is a staple of their food. So they're very familiar with fish and fishermen, and of course, several of his apostles are fishermen, Peter, John, and James. When he met them, they were fishermen. It's just a very common part of their life. So Jesus, having made the example from agriculture, planting, and harvesting, is now going to make the same example from fishing. Verse 47. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Do you know what that is? That's not a TV show from the 60s. It's not Joe Friday. This is the city. Again, I've lost Rachel. Completely. Totally lost. A dragnet is the kind of net that has weights on the bottom of it so that the bottom of the net falls to the seabed and you can go along the shallow areas where there are a lot of fish, and with the boat moving forward, you drag that net and fish are caught in it. It's not the kind of net that you throw down and wait for fish and then bring up. It's the kind that you drag behind you so that it's actually grabbing fish as it goes. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. That's the thing about a dragnet, is that it doesn't know what it's catching. It's not being particular about the kind of fish. It's just grabbing fish. And when it was filled, they drew it up onto the beach and they sat down and they gathered the good into containers, but the bad they threw away. It's part of what it is to be a fisherman. To this very day. Go through the fish, determine the ones that are good, that are sellable, and the ones that either have to go back into the water, or the ones that are no good for anything, that are going to be destroyed. So, verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then he says, have you understood these things? Now remember, he gave them the ability to understand. He gave them the eyes. He gave them the ears. But he still has to ask, have you understood me? Have you understood my teaching? Do you understand? And they said to him, yes. So he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Here's what I want you to come away with from this morning's lesson. First, this world is not our home, as Jamie already told us. This world is what we're passing through on our way home. We're still on the journey. We're still headed home. Along the way, unfortunately, we have to live in this world where both good and evil exist. This is one of those things that sometimes Christian philosophers, but very often anti-Christian philosophers, want to argue about. Well, then if God is good, and if he's good and righteous and holy, how do you explain the existence of evil? Why is there bad? Why is there bad people? Well, the Bible speaks to that subject. Evil exists because human beings rebelled against God. Fallen men exist so that Christ would have somebody to save, so that he would get all the glory forever in the salvation of those people. And in that process, there are going to be rebels that remain rebels who are bad, who are evil. And Jesus himself has told us, and he proved it from Daniel, and the book of Revelation shows us the culmination of the fact that the world is full of good people and evil people. And the evil these days seem to be winning. But don't let that discourage you. Because good wins in the end. And I like that phrase that I said earlier that I actually stole from John Riesinger, who said, it's going to get much worse before it gets gloriously better. So in the midst of the struggles and the trials that we are encountering, and in the even darker days that I foresee ahead, just remember that there is hope. There is a cure. The antidote to our problem is Jesus. And at this point, you only have two options. You're either for Christ, in Christ, Christ in you, and by his Spirit you are following hard on him, or you're part of the evil world. There are no other options. There are no other religions. There are no other ways. There are no other gods. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me.
That's right.
Your only option for salvation is Christianity. If you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, then Jesus himself has said, you are deeply blessed, profoundly blessed. Because you can walk out these front doors and turn left or right, and it'll take you mere moments to bump into somebody who has no idea about the things of God, living in their blindness and thinking they're fine. But when we get to Matthew 24, Jesus is going to say, he's going to liken it to the days of Noah. He's going to say, it'll be like the days of Noah, where people are marrying and given in marriage, just doing their everyday stuff, looking forward to the future, and then sudden destruction comes on them. Why? Because even though they think they're okay, in God's eyes, they are sons of the devil. They are evil because they are rebellious. In what way are they rebellious? They do not worship the only God and his Son. And that's rebellion. Jesus said, Matthew 24 again, he likened it to Sodom and Gomorrah, busy doing their own stuff, doing their things, marrying, giving in marriage, planting, sowing, looking forward to tomorrow, having their life, not knowing that the day that Lot left, they were all going to be destroyed. And Jesus uses those examples to say, that's what's coming. Now, considering the fact that so far, absolutely everything the Bible has ever prophesied has come true, I got to go with the rest of it's coming true. And it's kind of easy to see the precursors of it. You can see it building. You can see that the Bible is going to come to its full fruition. All the good, all the bad. If you're in the good, if you're on the side of the good, then you are deeply blessed. Say thank you.
Thank you.
Amen. And I don't mean just say thank you now. I mean say thank you constantly. Every time you eat, say thank you. Every time you know your own name, say thank you. Have clothes to wear, say thank you. Drive in the car and don't get killed. Worship God and nobody's outside waiting to kill you, say thank you. We need to be grateful people because one day, one grand and glorious day, he is going to crack the sky and he is going to come get his people. And he is going to bring his bride to the marriage supper he's prepared for her, and he's going to take her to the place in his Father's house that he went to prepare for her. One grand and glorious day we are about to experience the best blessing human beings have ever encountered. And I know it's true because it's in here. You got me?
Gotcha.
I told you I wouldn't let you go without good news.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.